Gracious Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful to be together this morning. We study your word. But our hearts are heavy this morning. Lift up Jim to you and the loss of Bessie as she's going home to be with you. And, Father, we just pray for the family this week that you come alongside, look at them, and just be with them, Father. Again, we pray for them. And we just pray this morning that as we study your word, that you would give us the wisdom and just help us to be able to understand better what you want us to know through your word. Give us standing this morning. And, we just pray that you be with Drew as he leads us. And just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. We're in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll start with a confession. Hannah is going to express what is in her heart towards the Lord, and it's amazing. Just terrific. But as a dude, you know, one of those guys like Elkanah and Eli towards Hannah, who were pretty unsympathetic and, you know, pretty worried about you got me. I've always been challenged to not want to get to verse 11 or 12 and just kind of glaze over some of the things that she's saying. And shame on me. It is remarkable what she's saying. And it was Steve last week that brought our attention to a question, or at least an observation. Hannah, her original desire was, of course, to have a son. And there was all sorts of social pressures on her and a lot of assumptions or presumptions or very unfair attitudes toward her. I'm sure that she was barren, and they understood God's sovereignty in barrenness and fruitfulness. So if she was barren, what had she done? The blind man by the side of the road. So clearly there was something going on there. And then she had this other woman in the house, Peninnah, who was relentlessly tormenting her. And I'm sure, as these other women have in the past, like Hagar and others, mocking her for not having any children. And yet, strange.
What does it mean, my parents? What does barren mean?
Barren, B-A-R-R-E-N. God has closed her womb. She cannot have children.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So and I think we did a fair discussion on God's sovereignty, not just over barrenness, but over the gift and the initiation of life, that it's not a biological event, that God actually breathes life into a new life, speaking of humans, and that without his direct intervention, there is no life. And we talked about the difference, like, when did life begin? It's clear that it begins at conception. We showed several different places, particularly with Rebecca. This is all just to remind you that she was barren, therefore Isaac prayed for her, and God heard his prayer after 20 years of barrenness and opened her womb. She then conceived. Didn't say she gave birth. She conceived, and then in due time she gave birth. But while she was pregnant, it uses fantastic language. What was it that was going on within her? The children were wrestling, right? Children. It says children. So we don't have to, I mean, just in three verses, it clears up everything about life, about conception, about, you know, what is in the womb, everything. And it also told us that these two twins would ultimately be two nations. So God's design was there, not just for the individuals that had life and to breathe life into the boys, but then that their futures were determined by a sovereign God. Let me think when he did that. Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world. Right? So God's been at this a little longer than we have, and he's got this thing figured out. So when I come along and start telling him, you know, kind of helping him modify his plan, probably not the best. But we have Hannah now, as Stephen reminded us, the social pressures and the relief that she would feel. We looked at Elizabeth and she said, oh, how grateful she was that God had removed the disgrace from her. Oh, she wasn't disgraceful, she was a righteous woman. But we talked about a number of different instances where these women were so grateful to have a child. And yet, when it comes time for Hannah now to acknowledge it, you won't find a word about Samuel. Why? Because she is consumed with the giver of life rather than the life, the giver of the gift rather than the gift itself. And so it's a remarkable thing that her heart is in the right place. And what I want to do is ask you a question. Where did she get this source material? Because I'm always curious, like, we know that God divinely has influenced the writing of Scripture, that it's divinely inspired. And yet, we also know that somehow or other, he used and instilled in the individuals writing this the very thought processes and heart and mechanics of actually writing what he wanted by using their... It wasn't an auto pen. Oh, wait. We've seen one of those. It was not an auto pen. He was signing anything. It was actually God using what he had implanted in their heart. And it's what is in your heart that comes out. Right? When you speak, we write, whatever. He's really using that. So this is clearly something that was within Hannah. This is not Balaam. Now, understand, there's a huge difference. Balaam was nothing more than a ventriloquist dummy. He opened his mouth to say one thing, and God had him praise God and bless the Israelites, right? Rather than he was planning on cursing them. So that's not what inspiration is in Scripture. God is not autocratically making someone do something. He's actually pulling out of them. He's actually wooing out of them what he's already put in there, right? So again, if you just read... Oh, I'm sorry, we haven't done it. Who would like to read the first 11 verses? It's 10 or 11. First 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, thanks, Ryan.
Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in my salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed there is no one besides him. Nor is there any water without God. Boast no more so very proudly, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and his affections are weighty. Those that are mighty are shattered, but the people gird on strength. Those who are pulled high are themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings wealth. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ashen to make them sick with nobles and inherit the seal of life. For the pillars of the Lord, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced and darkness. But not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with glory will be shattered. Against them he will come in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his kingdom and will exalt the honor of his
name. Okay, thank you. What does that sound an awful lot like? What book of the Bible does that have a distinct flair?
Psalms.
Oh, Psalms. So, you know, hey, Hannah, being highly influenced by the Psalms, writes something very psalm-esque. Except it hadn't been written yet. Oh, so that's not her source material. Huh. We can equally ask, what is David's source material, right? So where does this come from? What is this well that she's drawing from that is so authentic in her appreciation, love for, admiration, praise, exalting a holy God? What is this? Oh, that's well said. Now, how is it that a woman, a lady, could be in the presence of the Lord? Oh, God. Two gold stars, right? If you seek me with all of your heart, you will
find
me. Oh, and in finding me, you will get to know me. And getting to know me, you'll experience me. And if you experience me, you will enjoy me, right? And I will do that transformative work of conforming you into the image of my Son. Now, he just did that with New Testament saints, right? The promise was in the Old Testament repetitively, and his work has been going on since Adam, and he has been conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Wait, when did he come on the scene? Exactly. Eternity past. Right? So, it's certainly not the image of the physical Christ we're talking about, right? So, anyway, what I'm saying is, we spent some time talking about the faithfulness of Elkanah and Hannah. How they came each year to Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was at the time. How they brought their sacrifices, how they paid their vows. And in speaking about a vow, we spent some time on this last week. Hannah made a vow to God, right? Concerning, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him right back to you. What else did we say about Elkanah? Whose vow was this? It was Hannah's, but
it is
Joy.
The Jewish law states that if the father or husband of a woman at the first hearing of the vow mixed it, then she wasn't held accountable.
Right, he would have known it. However,
but if he agreed to it, then it became his vow.
Then it became his vow. So now you have not just Hannah's vow, this is Elkanah and Hannah's vow, and they're coming, you know, ultimately, and she's just, what has she just done? She's just handed over her son, her weaned son, maybe 5 years old, to Eli. And instead of, oh, Lord, I'm so sad, and I know I vowed, but, you know, it's really a tough thing. She is just praising God. There is no reluctance here. It's just her expressing her, you know, her love for God. It's an amazing thing. What is the source material for this? And Ernie rightly said, she has experience authentically with the Holy God. That's pretty good. However, she also has some source material. What existed? Well, it wasn't Psalms. So what did exist? The Pentateuch. Right? And in the Pentateuch is this book of the Bible called Exodus. And in this book of the Bible called Exodus, there's a chapter called 15. And in 15, we have Moses expounding on something that sounds eerily similar So if you're steeped in Scripture, it's not that you're repeating Scripture, but the same God that moved Moses to say the things that he does in Exodus 15 is the same God who's moving in Hannah to do likewise in 1 Samuel. So just listen to this. It's called the Song of Moses. And I don't know how, you needed to pay attention to the verbs and the nouns in Hannah's praise, right? Because you're going to hear some repetition. It says, Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. What is the first thing she said in her praise? I will exalt the Lord. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. I think we read this last time, didn't we? Did we didn't read this? Okay. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. What did she say about salvation, I think, in the second verse? Go back. You can keep your hand there. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. Huh. Sounds similar. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. This sounds like what Hannah's doing. Now, he goes on to talk specifically about what God has just done for Israel. He says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a warrior. There's like only one of them. And she says in her thing that he alone, there's no one besides him, right? Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. The right hand of the Lord is majestic in power. The right hand shatters the enemy. Shatters the enemy. Well, let's go back to what she says, talking about verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the people of verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered, right? In the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. She mentions that as well, that no one's going to stand before him. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps are congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. Thou dost blow to the wind, and the sea covered them. Verse 11 is one of my favorite in all the Bible, although I can't just say it. Who is like thee among the gods, the Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? Majestic in holiness. That is a point that she makes about God, is that he is holy. Awesome in praises, working wonders. Thus to stretch out the right hand, the earth is swallowed. And it goes on, and I don't want to just keep after this, but if you look at some of the verbs, you look at some of the nouns and what have you, there seems to be at least something similar. And the something similar isn't that she's repeating Moses' song. How many hymns were there back then? How many psalms were there to sing? Historically, God had left a record in the Song of Moses. I can't conceive of a possibility that she didn't know it. I would think she might even sing it on some regular basis. And because of Elkanah and who we believe him to be, I imagine Scripture wasn't missing from their home. So here's a woman who is exposed to God, who is seeking God, who has experience authentically with God, who is expressing herself in a very similar way as Moses did, who had an authentic relationship with God, who had experience with God, who spent time with God. And if you think that I'm stretching a point here, I would encourage you to look at Luke 1. Luke 1 has Mary just ad-libbing. She's just, all of a sudden, she's overcome by the message of the angel, the promise made to her that she's going to have this son. She has submitted herself to God. And this is remarkable. Again, you have a young lady who knows the Lord, who knows Scripture, who probably now knows both Moses' song as well as Hannah's, and listen to what she says. This is amazing. Hannah said, my heart exalts in the Lord. Mary's first statement is, my soul exalts the Lord. Verse 1, and Hannah says, because I rejoice in thy salvation. These are two things that Moses also said. And she says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, salvation. Now, when we say salvation, what are we really talking about? We've said this multiple times in this class. What is the greatest part of salvation? We're led to believe, I think, at least by lots of comments, that we're saved from our sin and the consequences of sin. Well, that may be true, but that's not the greatest aspect of salvation. We are saved to God, right? So Christ has granted us, given us, achieved, paid for access to God.
So are you saying that we're saved from Satan to God?
As a matter of fact, it's not quite like that, because if you think about this, this is how it really goes, and this was R.C. Sproul saying. We are saved by God from God to God. God is our Savior. No one else can do it. We're saved from the wrath of God. And we're saved to fellowship with God. Right? So that is the greatest part of our salvation, is that we can, if we are intent on, if we have a desire to, if we apply ourselves to intentionally pursue God, then we will live the life that God intends for us to have now. We're sort of led in churchdom to believe that the only real purpose for us to be on this earth is to get saved from our sin. And that's the end-all, be-all. And that is only a means to an end. The end is to know and enjoy God, right? And it's not something that we should be looking forward to one day in heaven. It's something we should be looking forward to this morning. But it doesn't just happen. And that's where God's invitation and His nudging and His encouragement for us to seek Him comes in. Going back to Hannah, there is only one holy like the Lord. Mary. Holy is His name. Hannah. But those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Mary. He has fulfilled the hungry with good things. I don't know. I think it's all coincidence. He says, the bows of the mighty are shattered. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. We had the same word in Moses, slightly different with Mary. She says, He has scattered those who were proud in thoughts of their heart. He raises, this is Hannah, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy. And He exalts the humble, which is what He's talking about there. Mary says, He has exalted those who were humble. And then when Moses was talking about the enemy around and God protecting them and God guarding his people. Hannah says he keeps the feet of his godly ones. He's protecting them. Mary says it like this. And his mercies upon generation after generation to those who fear him. Well, those who fear him are the godly ones, right? So at any rate, you can do your own parallels, what have you. But the parallels between Moses, Hannah, and Mary are more than coincidental. So I would suggest that if you are steeping yourself in Scripture, what might be found in your heart? Thank you, Joy. The echoes of exactly what each of these people are expressing, right? That is who I am becoming because God is instilling this in me. And if those things aren't genuine, if that's really not the message of my heart, then something else will come out because that which is in my heart will manifest itself, right? But I just found that incredibly fascinating. For a guy who couldn't wait to get to verse 11. I will say this, the other joy of this, and it's just because I've never looked it up, don't rob yourself by going to commentaries. They will help frame you into their thinking. Do everything first and then consult one if you need to. But, like, I didn't even know that anyone had ever even mentioned the parallel between Hannah and Mary. It was a joy for me to discover. It wouldn't have been such a joy had I just gone, oh, look here, this has been found. I'm glad it was found. I realize I'm not original. But it was original to me. And that's the joy of our discovery when we just spend that time being diligent, I guess.
But add through, it's not only the joy, but that's the relationship. That's the relationship with God. That's the whole thing. It's the relationship. We're saved too.
Yeah.
And he's not so interested in us being able to regurgitate and spout out things for sermons or Bible studies or whatever. He wants that relationship. And we have relationship not because we look at things that other people have, but we have the depth of relationship we have because we have encountered so much of life together.
Right.
This is that with God.
Well, easily in the mornings, my greatest joy is when my jaw drops and hits my breast. And I call them aha moments. But it's just like, they just keep coming. They just keep coming. And it's just like, bong. And it's just like God is just, it's just so much fun to know that he knows that you know that he knows. Right? It's just one of those things, relationship like Kyle was talking about. So he's smiling and I'm smiling and it's all good.
Yeah.
All right, now let's look at verse 11. It says, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, we've already addressed this, but I just want to ask you, what's wrong with that verse? What's weird about that verse? What did you expect it to say?
The boy was really sad. He missed his mom.
That's really good, but I think it's just the other way around. You would think it would say, then Hannah left. What it actually says is Elkanah. We've already explained this. This was every bit as much of a vow with Elkanah. It's just reminding us that he is participating in this giving over of his son. Because even though mom is super important, who is the downline, the most important to your heirs, your lineage? It would have been Elkanah wanting, you know, this child with him, right? And yet they have dedicated him to the Lord. And also at this point, we're going to get ahead of ourselves here in a minute and find out that Hannah is going to have three boys and two daughters. But they didn't know that. When they fulfilled their vow to the Lord, they brought a five-year-old. It's been 5 years. They don't have any kids. She was barren for... Wait a minute. Mary's not here. How many years was it? Was she barren?
15 years.
That's right.
We just cobbled that together. We decided that was it.
But she was barren for at least 15 years. Right? While Peninnah was having all those kids. And then she's barren for another 5 years. So what's the expectation? No more kids. We had the one. We got the one. It's all good. And we gave the one. Wow. And instead of saying, oh, I praise thee because you gave me some other kids, and, you know, I still get to be a mom, and I still get to have a lineage and all the rest, no. We're praising God not for what he did, but who he is. That's a remarkable step in the right direction. All right, so now we are going to contrast ultimately Samuel, but right now we can contrast Elkanah and Hannah with another family. There's another family in this chapter. It's Eli's family. Eli is whom? What do we know about Eli? He is what? He's the high priest. And in addition to that, he's also the of Israel. The something. The what?
Leader.
Well, okay, judge. He is the anointed judge of Israel at the time. And there's been a whole series of these judges. As a matter of fact, Samuel will be the last. But we have Eli and Samuel and no more judges. So he's in a very influential, very important place. What else do we know about him?
He's got bad kids.
He's got bad kids. And we'll discuss those bad kids in a minute. But tell me something else you know about Eli. I hope you've been cheating and reading ahead. Always cheat. Always read ahead. Always have to be prepared ahead of time. What do we know about him? How old is he when he dies? That's right, 98. So how old is he now? He was a judge for 40 years, it tells us. If he dies at 98 and he's been one for 40 years, when did he become the judge of Israel? At 58. Okay, so he's been one for a while. So the Bible describes him as old. Yeah, he is. He's old, and when he dies, he's really old. People weren't living as long as they once did. 98-year-old, okay? So he's really old. What else do we know about him? There's two more physical traits that we know about
him. He was really large.
He was large, right? He was heavy. He was overweight. Now, he's got one other trait, yes?
Poor eyesight.
He began to get poorer eyesight that we're going to see soon. And then he goes blind. Okay. So that's what we know about his frailties. Let's talk about his boys. You remember what we said about Hannah. What was she not? Eli thought she was something, and she wasn't.
Drunk,
which means she would have been
a very worthless woman.
And that actually is a daughter or a son of Belial, right? So she was not a rebellious, ungodly, sinful, drunkard. And the reason he thought she might be, and we talked about her physical aspect when she went in, crying, red eyes, swollen, a little disheveled, mumbling, or not even mumbling, just speaking a prayer with her lips. But he's got a little experience with this, doesn't he? Of the wrong attitude, or just like not coming into the temple the right way. And who might that be? His son. So it declares for us, this isn't an opinion, this isn't him thinking this, this is God telling us. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Worthless, as in sons of Belial. So they are all the things that he was going to accuse Hannah of being. And then the real kicker here is the second half of verse 12. Not only were they worthless men, they didn't know it. They didn't know the Lord. Now this is really interesting. The sons of the high priest of Israel do not have an authentic relationship with God. And we said last week there may be a couple of other examples of that somewhere in Scripture. Where do we find other high priests? And they're high priests in waiting, one of them. And who was it that maybe didn't fulfill that role as well?
Aaron's sons.
He has two of them. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2. It talks about them having total disregard for the Word of God after all these things. If you go back to the history of it, it's astounding that they would treat God with such contempt because God had included them as being priests. He elevated them in the eyes of Israel. He honored them in the eyes of Israel. Even they were two of the 70 that actually dined with God. I mean, it was just unbelievable that they could be so haphazard or so careless or so disrespectful to God. But it did cost them their lives. So that is an example.
The Sadducees and the Pharisees in the New Testament.
That's right. And more specifically, Annas and Caiaphas, who were both high priests of the Jewish. So you can have the priest of God, the high priest of God, and not know God. You can be the king of Israel, all of them. Of the nation. No, all of them didn't know God. You can be the king of Judah. Half of them don't know God. Right? So, it's just astounding. You can be the first king of Israel. Saul, not know God. It's unbelievable. So, let's see. We've got priests who don't know him. We've got kings who don't know him. It only leaves one group. Prophet, priest, and king, right? Prophets. What do we know a prophet didn't know him? Mentioned it earlier. Balaam, a false prophet. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, and I think it's, Ezekiel 32? I don't know, 36, something like that. Whatever it is, where he's just lambasting the false prophets. And they're claiming to be prophets of God. It's unbelievable. All right. So that should be an encouragement to us not to fall into one of those categories, right? And okay, and then I think we touched on this, but I just want to be more specific about this. These guys, some of their gross sins, not just their personal bad habits and lack of knowledge of God and contempt and all the rest of it, they actually stole what they wanted out of the sacrifices when the people came to offer them to God. And did we go over the Levitical law on what belonged to God and what belonged to the priests? I'll just remind you. The book of Leviticus tells us distinctly that the fat, the kidneys, and the liver all belong to God. And they are to be consumed on the altar, and they are an aroma to God, and He gets His first. Right? Consumed by fire. The second group who gets theirs are the priests. And they're given the breast and the right thigh. It's not open for debate. No, I want a wing. I want two wings and a drumstick. No, you get a breast and a right thigh. And that is theirs in perpetuity. That belongs to the priest. Remember, the Levites didn't have land. They didn't have a portion in the land, so they were given the tithe, which they were to get monetarily, but also to use for the temple and all the rest of it. But then they also got food from the people, and so then they were taken care of. All of it goes well when you do well. But these guys weren't doing that. So let's read 12 through 17.
Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people. When many men was offering a sacrifice, the priest servants would come in while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot.
all of the fourth brought up, the priests could take the seven. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to them, "Who are sacrificing? You, the priest, need the roasting, as he will not take it boiled meat from you, only raw." If the men said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, you shall give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, and the men despised the offering.
Wow, that's a mouthful. Okay.
Yeah.
So their habit was to come, they take this three-pronged fork, they'd see what they wanted, to stab what they wanted, take it out, and that's not okay. You have your assigned portions, and you're just taking whatever you want. Perhaps even worse than that, because there were those men that would concede their barbarous attitude or their activities, but they said they wanted raw meat. I think maybe we touched on this, but why did they want raw meat? Because they could sell it. It's like giving them money. They could take the raw meat and sell it. So that is absolutely ridiculous. This is a sacrifice to whom? God. God had a prescribed way of which sacrifices were to be offered. This is not how sacrifices are to be offered. And this is being generated by the people who are overseeing the sacrifices.
Sacrifice. What is it? What is so important about sacrifice that it would be a boring God? So offensive.
Well, it's certainly a type and a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice, and you don't take a piece of Christ before he's sacrificed and do something else with it. But not to get hung up on this one idea, they wanted raw meat, and there was an objection to it. Rightfully so. They would push back and say, "That's not okay. This is not how God has prescribed it. If you're going to steal stuff from me, let me offer it to God appropriately first, then do your bad thing and take what you want and just get out of here," right? They wouldn't even do that. They were still demanding raw meat. In addition to that, we're not even done. They said, "No. If you don't give me what I want, how I want it, what will they do?"
Take it by force.
Now, is it because they're supermen that they can do this? What do we know about them? They're corrupt. And if they're corrupt, who are they influencing? Who might help them in this whole deal?
They probably weren't the ones running around in the market selling things. They probably had minions.
I think that's the other end of it, and I totally agree with you. The threat in the temple, or Shiloh was what?
Eli.
Who was attending in the temple? There's probably a palace guard. A guard. There's probably other Levites. All I can tell you is this is the mafia. I mean, this is a family, right? And this is going on, and everybody's getting what everybody's getting, right? So we have everything being done wrong. It's not being offered to God correctly. It's like, this is a celebration. God, among other things, this sacrifice is reminding them of the goodness and the provision of God, that God is honored first, and then what is, certainly the priests get their portion, but the families would eat this and enjoy this and celebrate this to God. And they're stepping in, just totally obliterating any and every significance that there is to this. And therefore, in the last verse that was read, at the end of that last verse, what did it say that they had towards the sacrifice of God?
Contempt.
It is contempt, but they, what's the word? They despised the offering of the sacrifice of God. Now, where do we find this word despise pop up multiple times? Where's the first time that I think it shows up? I'll tell you what. I've got some red stuff here, and I'll trade you your birthright for this red stuff. It said that he actually engaged in that transaction. He promised and swore to Jacob, gave him his birthright, and it says, therefore Esau despised his birthright, right? So we have that illustration. We have a king that once came along one time, and he murdered a man, raped a woman, tried to cover it up, had everything going on, and this guy Nathan comes up and kind of spoils the whole thing and says, you know, let me tell you a little story about Mary had a little lamb. Maybe that's not the story. It ends with, you are the man. And David is broken. He's totally broken. He does repent. But in the conversation that Nathan has with David, Nathan speaks to him as God. And he says, why have you despised my word? Why have you despised my word? Why have you counted it as worthless? Why don't you cherish it? Why is it nothing to you? That's what this word despised means. You don't care anything about it. You're passing over it. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. It's valueless to you. And the very next verse, that's verse 9. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. The verse 10 says, he talks about despising the word of God, but then God makes it very clear, oh no, you have despised me. And that's where all of this despise comes down to. Esau despised his birthright? No. He says, he despised God. David despised the word of God? No. Or despised God. These boys are despising the sacrifice? No. They're despising God. And when I say despise, we use it in a slightly different way today. We're actively, aggressively, destroying something or stomping on something or spitting on something or something like that. What this is you hold no value. It means nothing to you. It is not important to you. You're just passing over it. It's meaningless. So those are part of the sins of these boys, but we find that they really basically have no boundaries at all. We have the interjection here, again, not by accident, but we are comparing Eli and his boys with a different family. And so we've already seen them once, and now we're going to bring them in again as a reminder. Now Samuel, this is 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. You might notice in verse 11, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And there'll be continual references to Samuel as being directly, verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. That's eerily familiar, that he's growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. That's person. Word for word was describing somebody else. Jesus, that's exactly right. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. So you have this example of someone doing it right, and it's juxtaposed to someone doing it wrong. So you had Hannah being that person that was pretty much outing them, Elkanah in a different way, but now Samuel is rising up being very different from the boys, right? So this is what it says. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So is this the only time she saw him in a year? I don't know, but it was at least this. And she would bring a new robe and a little bit longer and, keep him, dressed in one. Her attention and her love never left. She still loves him. He's not out of the picture. And it doesn't mean she never had a visit in between. I don't know. Then Eli, and now this is interesting. He's already there in the temple. He's already been there in the temple. So this is over 5 years now that Hannah had him. And Eli would bless, it's an ongoing thing, Elkanah and his wife and say, he didn't have to wait for her to go in weeping now and red eyes and think she's a worthless woman. No, he just is offering this up front now. He said, may the Lord give you children from this woman, not Peninnah, but from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. Now, this may be a language issue, and I have no background in Hebrew, so I can't really speak to this. But something just doesn't go quite right on the way it's said here, because I know what it means, but it seems to say something different. May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one that she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their home. Okay. And then we find out, not only that, but the Lord visited Hannah. Okay, here we go again. He would have to do that to open her womb and to create life. And she conceived, there's the life, and gave birth. These are all different events. Gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy grew, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Okay. What is peculiar? Do you think this is a good arrangement? Do you think this is a fair trade? I'll trade you one for 5. You can have Samuel, and you give me 5. Now, I didn't make that deal. God just gave me 5. But I mean, you know, this is Eli's case. Eli says this. Eli says, you know, that you're getting children to replace the one that you gave up. You were so noble that let me replace that boy with these children. You understand. You can't replace Samuel. He's not replaceable. There is not a human being ever created by God who is replaceable. I think more in keeping with the spirit of this, I'm just going to retranslate it. And he added to her 3 sons and 2 daughters. It's not like, okay, minus one plus. I mean, at what point is Samuel not important enough to be like, I'll just ask any lady here? And you can ask any woman or father or family who's ever lost a child. That's it, right? We have other ones. I mean, I know women who still grieve their miscarriages. And rightly so. That was a human being. And we're just saying, oh, well, you can be replaced. Let's just replace it, Jim.
Well, same concept. Noah had lost everything, right? Children. But God promised him double.
That's Job. And we'll come to that.
Yeah. Oh, Job, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So Job then, God, not double the number of children, but only the number of children he lost. Why? But God promised him double because he hadn't lost the other ones.
You can't replace children. That's exactly right. So Job is our final thing on here, but you have this notion that somehow or other this hole in your heart can just be repaired or plugged or something else. And no, you learn to deal with, and it becomes the pain never goes away, but it becomes familiar. Like it doesn't sneak up on you as bad as it used to, but it's familiar. And it doesn't mean that that's great, but it does remind you about God's sovereignty and God's dealing with you and how his purposes and everything else. But to say that, and again, Eli wasn't exactly the most compassionate guy to begin with, remember? Remember what he said to her? You know, and assumed about her and everything else? It's like he didn't ask her, oh, well, if you are drunk in the temple, what can I do? I mean, you're clearly distraught. No, he didn't ask her any of that. So the fact that he's blurting this out is not a whole lot better. But God does bless her with more children. And it's not to replace, as Jim was saying, you don't replace a human being. But he's adding to. So what he does replace, honestly, is he replaces what she didn't get, and that was to be a mom, to to experience the growing up of the kids, to not only wean them, but to nurture them and grow them up into young people and then maybe marry them off. And so she wasn't denied any of that. So maybe those experiences were replaced in some regard, but not the human being. Way too important. Like David and Bathsheba. God took that child and replaced it with Solomon? No. That child was born. That child was loved. That child died. And you didn't replace it with Solomon. Right? That just didn't happen. So, again, just the nature of language and everything else. Yes, sir.
So Samuel didn't die. Samuel was living. So there's something in that that she gave to God, and he continued to live. She was able to see him grow, so he wasn't replaced.
That's right. That's the point.
Still lived.
Very good. Yeah. I was saying that even if it was death and separation, it wasn't replaced.
Yeah. So this is there's something different.
You're exactly right.
It's not like Job.
That's right.
He's not. He's continuing to live. It was a gift to God to continue to live. There's not a sacrifice.
Jochebed, you got two more. You got Mary. You got Aaron. You don't need this one. Just put him in the river. Just put him in the river, and you've got replacements. And you know. As a matter of fact, history tells us the same thing with him. Jochebed got to nurse and wean Moses, and maybe hung around a little bit later than that, even. Maybe been the nanny, who knows? But Pharaoh's daughter, but he wasn't replaced even ahead of time by these other children. So they're exactly right. I mean, there's no replacing, and I think that's the point we're making. God created a life. God sovereignly breathed life into it. God nurtured it in the womb. We see Psalm 139. He knitted us together, and we have purpose and meaning before we're born. And who's the one who who can screw that up? Who can retard your mission in life? You just raise your hand. And how do we fulfill our mission in life? Well, okay, it is daily. 100% correct. But, submission every day. What's the word we use in here?
Constant.
Fellowship. But what are we supposed to do to God every day? Well, we have necessary. But pursuing. Pursue. And what we end up doing is, well, I didn't read my Bible. Let me tell you something. If your goal was to read your Bible, you've just hit the wrong target. Well, I didn't pray today. Well, if all you were aimed at was praying, you didn't hit the wrong target. If your target isn't to encounter the God of the universe, you've got the wrong target. Now, I understand how prayer and Bible reading and study and meditation all work into that. I get that. But if you're checking a box saying, well, I've read chapter whatever it was, and I spent some time with my prayer list and did all that. Look, do you know how much time the Pharisees spent in studying the Word of God? Enough to make us look illiterate. We would look like buffoons to them when it came to being able to talk about intelligently Scripture. Now, they couldn't speak spiritually about Scripture because they were blind as bats. But they knew Scripture. And they spent all this amazing amount of time doing it. That is radically different than spending time with God.
Mental ascent.
Yeah, very good. That's right.
Yeah, true. When you ask, what are we supposed to do every day? One thing that came to my mind is we're supposed to praise God every day.
You're exactly right. That part of praising God is being in His presence and everything else.
Yeah.
Well, to go back to Job just for a second, just remember that in Job 1, verse 3, it gives us a list of all his animals, right? At the very end of Job, God doubles all that. You can replace animals. And the point that Jim was making, God did not cheapen life and give him, there were seven boys and three girls, I think. He didn't give him 14 more sons and six daughters. He didn't replace them. He added to them. And that's what we need to think about. This isn't replacing anything. This is adding to.
Yeah, we can replace animals, but we can't replace a human being.
You're exactly right. Mike, you're exactly right. Well, let's pray, and we'll pick up our story next week in 1 Samuel 2. But please, please, by all means, cheat. Please read it. Please know what's in chapter 3, 4, 5. Just go for it. Just be with it. All right. Father, we are awed by how much you care about us. We thank you for your holiness, which was pointed out, your salvation, which was pointed out, how you humble the arrogant and lift up the humble. We appreciate so much how consistent you are with us over time. These are not people repeating each other. This is you repeating yourself. You are creating within us a Christ-likeness. You did it in Moses. You did it in Hannah. You eventually do it in Mary. And I pray, dear God, that you're doing it in us today. And I pray that we would, from our heart, have these things buried in there, that it would just be authentic praise and authentic worship of you. I thank you that you've given us these things in story form so that we can see it, we can experience it, we won't forget it, it's memorable. Thank you for the contrasts that we have between Elkanah's family and Eli's family, between Samuel and the boys, Eli's sons. There's obviously a lot more to come, but we just thank you that if we will pursue you with all of our hearts, we will find you. And if we find you, we'll never be the same. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.